I wonder if you have come across this reel. I don't think it's recent. Somewhere between the last 6 months to 3 years. It's all a blur in my mind, that time period. It's a reel where, I think it was a trend, and again, I don't even know what that fully means, but it's a video that people recorded often where a friend or a wife or whatever it is would ask a guy, when was the last time you thought of the Roman Empire? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? And basically, somehow, for some reason, it's a lot more often than you would imagine. Like for me, I can't remember when the last time I would have thought about the Roman Empire. But for some of these guys, it would be like, or how often do you think of the Roman Empire? They say, I don't know, 2-3 times a day? It's like, why would you be thinking about the Roman Empire? So it's kind of a unique, curious thing. Well, this morning, we are going to be spending some time thinking about the Roman Empire. And so if anyone asks you this week, men and women alike, you'll say, actually, we spent 3 hours on Sunday morning talking about the Roman Empire. I'm glad someone knew what I was talking about. Rome, at the height of the Roman Empire, was a glorious city. It was a city unlike any other. Known as the Eternal City, 2,000 years later, you can still sense its glory if you were to visit it even today. It was the largest city in the ancient world with a population of over 1 million. Its splendor was unrivaled. Hundreds of magnificent temples, imperial palaces, and forums. They had the Colosseum, the Pantheon. As we know, Rome was the center of politics, it was the center of commerce, it was the center of military might and of culture. In every way that mattered, Rome stood alone. No other city could match its power. Can't match its culture or its way of life. Now, the title of today's sermon, if you look in your bulletin, is the first part of a longer phrase, one that I imagine most of you have heard. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. I wonder if you've heard that. The idea is that there's no pushing against Roman culture or the Roman way of life. They are the ones who are in power. They are the ones who set trends. But Paul doesn't do that, doesn't worry about that. He trusts in a higher power. He trusts and knows the way of true life. Now, that's not saying that Paul rejected everything altogether. We've already seen in Paul's life is that he is willing and happy to use whatever earthly advantage he can for the sake of the gospel. Paul has no issues leaning into the culture for the sake of saving the lost, but what he won't do is submit or trust in the earthly powers or in earthly ways. Now, that saying, when in Rome, is almost like an excuse to do whatever everyone else does, right? Even if it's wrong, even if it's something that you wouldn't normally do, well, when in Rome, this is what we do. But for Paul, the saying, when in Rome, doesn't finish with do as the Romans do. He would say, when in Rome, Christ is king. Friends, this worldview is necessary for Christians. It is necessary for the church to be grounded in our heavenly citizenship and for us to understand our true identity. Friends, as Christians, we must remember that we are heaven-bound and that we are made for eternity. And it's from this position, from this eternal reality, are we able to do the most good in the world? We can think of the passage that was just read for us from Jeremiah 29. God's people, though they're exiled and living in a foreign city in Babylon, they are still distinctly God's people. And as God's people, as we heard, they're called to settle, have children, get married, build their lives in this place, seek the welfare of the city, and yet their hope is still found in the promises of God. Now, one way that we see Paul's loyalty, his stability, and his hope in this passage is in how he continues in the same patterns that he followed in every other city that he ever visited. Right? Rome didn't dictate what he did or didn't do. His chains didn't determine how he lived. Christ is king, and Paul follows the commission that Jesus himself gave to him. Now, our passage this morning is the final scene in Acts. Now, we still have two more verses that we're going to consider next week, but those serve as almost as an epilogue. You know how in movies, especially in ones that are based on true events, after the last scene fades to black, what happens? Words jump up on the screen, and then it's a written update that tells you what became of the characters. Later in life, this person got married, or whatever it might have been. But that's sort of what verses 30 and 31 are like next week. Our passage today is that last scene in a movie. And it's the kind of ending that leaves you kind of unsure. I'm sure you've watched a movie like that. You know when a movie ends and your first response is, what? That's how it ended? And then you kind of start working to think through, wait a minute, maybe that's a good ending. You try to figure out if it makes sense and hope that it's intentional. We ran out of money, end scene. Right? This is the final scene in Acts. And if we're honest, it's a bit anticlimactic. Things have revved up, especially in the last 10, 11 chapters of Acts. Multiple murder plots, several imprisonments, an exorcism, riots, an earthquake. Here in these last few chapters, we have escalating trials, storms, a shipwreck, a snake bite. It's all leading to a face-off with Caesar Nero. But instead of a climactic meeting with the emperor, the final act in the book of Acts is a small group discussion with a few Jews. Now, I think we can say in this 39 sermons in the book of Acts, I can't remember exactly, I have it recorded, but I can't think of it right now. In this past year that we've been in the book of Acts, we've come to know Luke better, haven't we? And we can say with confidence that his writing is purposeful. And so we know this ending is intentional. One of the things that Luke is doing is in this ending is reminding us that Paul isn't the main character of Acts. This isn't Paul's story, this is Jesus' story. These are, if you remember with us, kind of the key statement we made early on in the book of Acts. We repeated it a few times. These are the acts of Jesus, accomplishing the purposes of God by the Spirit of God through the people of God. This is the story of Jesus' gospel going forth to the ends of the world as he himself promised. Now, throughout history, the church has viewed the book of Acts as a story that continues to be written, which is such a beautiful thing. Jesus is still accomplishing the purposes of God by the Spirit of God through you and through me, the people of God. The gospel is still preached. Churches are still planted. The kingdom of God continues to expand through the church. From Quartus of Berytus, do you remember him with me? He's the planter and the pastor of that first church in Beirut, which, as we look at the kind of the timeline of the early church, would have been gathering right around the same time as these events that we're reading about. And so from Quartus of Berytus to us here at CBC, by God's grace alone and for his glory alone, we are part of the story. God is working in our lives in every single way for his glory and for our good. As I was preparing, I said to myself, I feel like we could just end the sermon there. It's a hopeful note. God is working in you, in me. Let's trust him. Let's believe him. It would have fit with a sort of unexpected ending, right? End scene, credits rolling up, but let's press on. In this last scene of Acts, when we get to the dialogue between Paul and these Roman Jews, we'll consider two things. The hope of Israel, verses 17 through 22, and the hope for Israel, verses 23 through 28. If you want to start up a conversation with a friend this week, you can say, we talk about the Roman Empire and Israel a bunch at church. It's, oh, what's going on at your church, right? The hope of Israel and the hope for Israel. And here's the main takeaway for us, the main point, if you will, of this passage. Because the resurrection is real, there's always hope. Because the resurrection is real, there is always hope. And church, with that, let me invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you that by your blood you created this church. We thank you that you've made yourself known to us. And Lord, this morning as we consider this final scene in the book of Acts, God, give us eyes to see you. Don't let us be like those who will read about who are hard of hearing and nearsighted, Lord, hardened hearts. Lord, soften us to receive your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me to Acts chapter 28, verses 11 through 14. Luke writes, after 3 months, we set sail in an Alexandrian ship that had wintered at the island, with the twin gods as its figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, after making a circuit along the coast, we reached Rhegium. After 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and the second day, we came to Puteoli. I didn't mean to have that accent, I just didn't know how to read it, and so all of a sudden it became a very Italian accent. I feel good about that. There we found brothers and sisters and were invited to stay a week with them, and so we came to Rome. Remember how last week we got into what epics were in the ancient world? And we considered that the dominant world view was that of the Greco-Roman world, and we see it again here. The phrase, the twin gods as its figurehead, speaks of two statues that were carved into the front of the ship. And why would they be there? Well, because these were the protectors of sailors. These were two sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux, and they were believed to protect sailors on their journeys. But we considered last week who the ruler of the seas is. Who is the one who controls the wind and the waves? Who is the one who brings salvation to those who he chooses? And it's not these twin gods. It's the triune God, isn't it? And along the way, we're told they found believers. This is just a little note, and it shows us, as Patrick Schreiner puts it, Jesus' movement outpaces Paul. Paul goes to places and says, you've heard? It's like, of course, because Jesus is the one who's building his church. He is using Paul and Peter and Apollos and the church and the men and women to make himself known. But we're kind of just following one primary storyline. Right? The kingdom of God is spreading in many more ways than the book of Acts can record. And we continue to find Christians being hospitable. Why? Because that's an evidence of the work of the Spirit in their lives, bearing fruit of loving one another as brothers and sisters. And they're rightly called brothers and sisters because that's what happens to those who put their faith in Jesus. They not only become joined to him, but joined to one another. The family of faith, the bride of Christ, as Jesus even puts it. And I like Luke's simple declaration there at the end of our phrase, our passage. And so, we came to Rome. It's almost as if you could have cut out everything that happened after Paul's appeal to Caesar. Right? Acts chapter 25, verse 12, we read, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. And then we could have skipped everything and come here to verse 14. And so, we came to Rome. It's subtle, but it's a definitive statement. Luke is simply saying God said it was going to happen, and so it happened exactly as he said. Yes, there were storms and trials and imprisonments and snake bites and attempted murder. But God said we would reach Rome, and so we came to Rome. They're only at the outskirts here, and yet even their arrival signifies that God's purposes will be accomplished, because God is God. He is sovereign over all things. Let's keep reading verses 15 and 16. Now the brothers and sisters from there had heard the news about us and had come to meet us as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So again, if you're like me, I help to think of chronology. So this would have been around 60 AD, the springtime, because we know that the boat wintered on the island until things were safe for them to travel. And so this was around 60 AD in the spring. Now, we're not sure who these believers are or if Paul knew them personally, but we knew that there were believers in Rome, didn't we? Because just a few years before, Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. Look with me as I read Romans chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. It'll be on the screen for you to follow along. This is after Paul's introduction of himself, and he now is speaking to the receivers and the recipients of the letter. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son, that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. These believers who have met Paul there at the edge of the city would have read Paul's letter. Who knows how many times they would have read it. Right? Paul desired that they would mutually encourage one another, and we see that here, even at the first meeting. And these believers, kind of with the notes that Luke gives us, traveled something like 70 kilometers to meet Paul and to enter with him into the city. And if your mind jumps around, maybe how mine does, and you're thinking to yourself that this feels similar, maybe, to Jesus' own triumphal entry into Jerusalem, then you would be right. There are definitely shades of that imagery here that Luke is connecting, again, as he shows Christ himself through the preached word spreading throughout the world. Travelers to Rome were usually struck by its imagery. By its majesty. The temples, the Colosseum, the grandeur of a city that's unlike any other city. But Paul was struck and encouraged by the believers. As he describes in his epistles, the temple of God's people, whom he is building up together. Paul saw them, thanked God, and took courage. I think sometimes we forget Paul is a human with weaknesses and struggles and temptations and fears. As strong as Paul must have been, he is a man who would have grown weary in body and mind and in soul. And what he needed was the strength that comes from his brothers and sisters in the faith. Now notice with me that Luke didn't write, "The brothers and sisters heard the news and came to us." But Paul really needed some time alone to recharge before he could meet with other believers. Is that in your version? Is it translated that way? No. Now, there's nothing wrong with solitude. It's good. It's necessary often. We see even Christ himself taking space from those around him. But we need to be mindful that we live in a highly individualistic and consumeristic generation. Our first thought is often of ourselves. The things that I need, and what can I get out of something? And so we, as believers who have a hope not in this world, but in the world to come, we need to push against that by the power of the gospel. Now, for one, we don't always know what we need. Or what we think we need isn't always what's right or what's best. This is where we go to God's word to help us reorient our hearts. And as we do, we see time and time again that the church isn't a burden. It's not an obligation. The church is a gift. It's a place of refuge and a place of welcome. The church, though it's imperfect, is an oasis in a dry land. It's stability in a broken world. A second thing that we see and can consider is that it's not only about what we can get, but what we can give. I don't think that's our default heart posture for us to think of others. And so we are called to remember Jesus, who looked to us, not for his benefits, but for ours. Now, again, I try to preach to myself first before I come and preach God's word to the church that listens. And as I study, I was thinking, if I was there in Rome, if I was invited to take a 70-kilometer trip to meet Paul at the edge of town, I'm not sure I would have signed up, if I'm being honest. I would have asked questions then, probably like I do now. So what time are you guys going? Who's all going to be there? How big is this group that's going to go? Oh, you guys are coming back with him? Oh, great. So I'll just be here. That's fine. Right? I'll just meet you guys when you get back. But imagine with me if that was the mindset of all the believers in Rome. Oh, he's coming? Oh, Luke's with him? And a centurion, so they're for sure going to arrive? Okay, then we'll just wait here. What would have been missed if that was the heart posture? Well, we know very clearly that Paul wouldn't have been encouraged in the way that he needed at that time. Sunday mornings can be that way for many. After a long week, you might feel like you need to protect that time. It's the only time that you have, and you need it. You need to recharge. You tell yourself you'll listen to the sermon online. And that's great if you do. But our gathering isn't only about what we can receive, friends. It's about what we give and what we share with one another. You may think that your presence isn't missed, but let me tell you, standing up front behind this pulpit, that it is. You are missed. We need you. We need your voice when we sing. We need your greeting and your smile in the morning. Even if you're not able to smile, we need to see one another. So whatever happened to you, and it looks like maybe something's happened to you this week, we might not say that, but we might think it, oh, rough week. Whatever might have happened in your own life, we're here. We're together. We say, let's keep going. Let's trust the Lord together. Church, we need the encouragement that comes from seeing one another sit under the preached word of God. Seeing one another learning together and seeking after God together. Prioritizing this time. Participating in the worship. But even more, what if you came with the aim to give someone courage? Imagine how encouraged your brother or sister would be if you told them, hey, this morning, I woke up a few minutes earlier than I do. Well, I didn't take as much time preparing my coffee. I just drank it, you know, kind of mediocre. But I did that because I spent time praying for you. And here's what I prayed for you. If someone told you that, wouldn't you feel seen and loved? I think it's safe to say that we all could benefit from encouragement. I don't know if you live in the same world that I do, or the same social media platforms, or engage with people in this world. There's not a whole lot of encouragement given out there. We are broken down. And so imagine that someone told you, I pray for you. That seems so simple, and it is, and yet it gives courage. To know that someone thought of you and even more is praying for you. Church, let's be a people who see the gifts that God has given us in the church and with joy labor to give love and to give courage, to give grace as Christ has given us and as he has loved us. Amen? Amen. Look with me now to verses 17 through 22. Here, as we kind of begin the first part of this dialogue, we can title this the hope of Israel. Verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. After they examined me, they wanted to release me, since there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. Because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no charge to bring against my people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and speak to you. In fact, it is for the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." Then they said to him, "We haven't received any letters about you from Judea. None of the brothers has come and reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we want to hear what your views are, since we know that people everywhere are speaking against this sect." Paul follows the same pattern that we've seen. Again, he begins by reaching out and speaking to the Jews. And the reason, or a reason, a primary reason, is because he is Jewish himself, according to the flesh. And he shares the same scriptures with them. And so he's able to connect with them more closely when it comes to the things of God. He can point to the scriptures that they hold on to themselves. And here he presents a brief defense, kind of a summary. But they tell him that they haven't heard any accusations against them. But what they want is to hear his thoughts about this new sect, the people of the way, these people who are called Christians. And they want to hear what Paul has to say about it. This part got me excited. Right? Imagine how you'd feel if someone brought up your favorite topic and said, "Hey, do you have any thoughts about this?" You're like, "Oh, have I been waiting for this question all my life or all week?" Right? Paul was ready, and we see that in this next section. But here in this brief defense, once again, we see Paul return to the resurrection as the central reason for his being persecuted. And it makes sense, because the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. Listen to Tim Keller's words here. "If Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." Very simple. I think Paul got his theology from Tim. I'm not sure, actually. Maybe probably the other way around. Right, Paul has tried to show not only that the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament, but that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. I mentioned this before when we were a few chapters back, but I really like how Festus summarized the whole situation to King Agrippa. He says, "Their arguments are about a certain man named Jesus, a dead man that Paul claimed to be alive." That's what it comes down to, doesn't it? And we know Paul has talked about his hope in the resurrection, but here the phrasing is different. He says the hope of Israel. And there is more going on here. More than just an event, Paul is referring to a prophesied person. Listen with me to these couple of verses from the book of Jeremiah. First, Jeremiah 14, 7 and 8. The prophet writes, "Though our iniquities testify against us, Lord, act for your name's sake. Indeed, our rebellions are many. We have sinned against you. Hope of Israel, its Savior, in time of distress, why are you like a resident alien in the land, like a traveler stopping only for the night?" Again, we're not getting into what these prophecies are, but we see that this phrase is actually more than a phrase, it's a title. It's a name, Hope of Israel. Look to Jeremiah 17, verses 12 and 13. "A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. All who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water." Paul knows the scriptures well, and he's pointing these Jews to words and promises that they should know. And there's an encouragement for us as well to know God's word better. When we say our life is not our own, if someone encourages you with that phrase, your mind should go to Paul. Why is our life not our own? Because we've been purchased with a price, and we are pushing and pressing each other to God's word. But we can't do that if we don't have God's word as our own language or know it when it's spoken to us. But here, they recognize what Paul is saying. It's not just a hope that there will be a resurrection of the dead, but Paul has explained that life and resurrection is tied to Jesus, who is the hope of Israel. I love how Jesus explains, this might be one of my, it's hard to say one of my favorite passages because there's, I can say that to probably 400, right? But this is one of my favorite passages here in the book of John, how Jesus himself explains to Martha this reality. Look with me to John 11, verses 21 through 27. The story, just to set it up, her brother, she is Mary's sister, her brother, Lazarus, has just died. And as she's grieving with Jesus, who is her friend, she tells him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It's not certain what exactly she was referring to. Again, we went through the book of the Gospel of John, and so you can go back and listen to that sermon or ask one of the pastors to walk you through this passage. But let's keep reading. Jesus says, your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. I don't think I have to say spoiler alert here, but he ends up raising Lazarus from the dead. That's not the point here. What I want us to see is that life and resurrection isn't just something that Jesus gives. It's who he is. Life and resurrection is tied to him in such a way that there is no life and no resurrection apart from Jesus. And so he gives himself to us. And that's what Paul wants them to see and believe. Let's keep reading verses 23 and 24. These verses and the rest of our passage we can title the hope for Israel. So the hope of Israel, and here we'll consider the hope for Israel. Verse 23, after arranging a day with him, many came to him at his lodging. From dawn to dusk, he expounded and testified about the kingdom of God. He tried to persuade them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were persuaded by what he said, but others did not believe. I can only imagine what a day with Paul would have looked like and would have been him working through all the scriptures, not to correct them, but to persuade them to believe. I appreciate that word. It shows his heart for them. He's laboring to show them he wants them to have life in Jesus. Even though he's been attacked in so many ways, maybe not by them directly, but by what they hold on to, he wants them to know Christ. And as we've read in other cities, as the church has expanded and as Paul and others have gone through, some are persuaded and some aren't. That's just the reality of the gospel. It divides, it confronts you, it causes you to consider and see where you end up. Now that's the summary and the outcome of their meeting. And so the story could have just ended there. Some were persuaded by what he said, but others didn't, and then he could have just jumped down to verse 30. But Luke doesn't. The details of the dispute are recorded, and it's a warning, as we'll see, but also a promise to both Jews and Gentiles. It's a push. We see this desire to persuade all to believe in Jesus, who is the hope of Israel. Let's read the rest of our passage, verses 25 through 28. Disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah when he said, go to these people and say, you'll always be listening, but never understanding. And you'll always be looking, but never perceiving. For the hearts of these people have grown callous, their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, one thing that's important for us to understand here is that Paul, as he quoted Isaiah to them, it wasn't because he's condemning them. We need to see the context and consider his heart posture. He is fed up with them in a way, but it's a brokenness for his kinsmen. It's not hatred, it's heartbreak. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Friends, do you see this incredible love that Paul has? So much so that he is saying, if it were possible, he would give up his salvation. He would be cut off from Christ so that they, those who are his flesh and blood, would believe. That those who are outside of Christ, because of their hardened hearts, would believe. The imagery and the quotes from Isaiah, again, it sounds familiar either because you've recently read Isaiah, but also in reading through the New Testament, we see that the imagery is used throughout to show specifically the religious leaders their resistance to the faith. The hardness of heart and this no hearing, this no speaking, we need to understand that this is speaking of rebellion. They, like us, are rebellious against God. This imagery isn't that I want to see you, but my eyes don't work. It's more, I will not look at you because I don't believe you. Right? It's an intentional. They are choosing not to. And I think we know that in some ways. Have you ever been not right? Maybe you started a conversation, you thought you were right about something, but then you find out you're not, whether it's a basic fact or an argument that you, maybe a sin that you did, whatever it might be, and then you realize, some of you are smiling, so maybe you're in the middle of an argument. This is God telling you, humble yourself and repent, ask for forgiveness, but sometimes we just don't want to. It's not that we don't know, it's that we just say, I don't want to, right? I don't want to. I don't want to say I was wrong. I thought I was right. That's what's happening here on so many levels. It's not that they can't hear or see, but that they won't. And so Paul rebukes them here. But again, this is a rebuke with hope. And the hope is twofold. For the Jews, if they turn to Jesus, as we saw in Isaiah, he would heal them. It's not too late for them. But then there's also this hope that's held out to the Gentiles. Paul says, they will listen. But why would Luke put this in? We've established many times throughout the book of Acts that the Gentiles have been welcomed in. So it's not for that reason. We know that God has opened it up. We understand all the purposes ultimately were that Jesus would be the Savior of the world. Right? And so that's been established in Acts. So this isn't now opening the door for the Gentiles. No. It's in this text to serve as an encouragement to the Gentiles who will read this one day that this hope is available to them. And not only available, but Paul believed that they would believe. He was hopeful that they would receive this message and not be stubborn against the truth of God's word. But also, it served as a way to provoke the Jews, his brothers and sisters, according to flesh and blood. Paul's words in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, they help us to understand what he's doing here, why he's mentioning this. He wants the Jews, again, I'm summarizing Romans 9, 10, 11 in 30 seconds, which means there's a lot more that can be said. But it is a faithful summary. He wants them to rightly understand. Excuse me, I jumped off script. Let me clarify here. It is a very kind of this kind of passage. People worry around it. But I'm not, because as we look in God's word, things are clear. There is much that can be said about Romans 9 through 11. Right? But he's doing this because he wants them to see that they are rejecting truth that were given for them. Not only are they rejecting, but now those who they consider their enemies will receive them. He is provoking them to jealousy. He hopes that it will drive them to scriptures where they can see Jesus as the fulfillment of every promise they've waited for, and that they would find salvation in Jesus. Again, there's so much that can be said about this portion of scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11, how it helps us rightly understand the relationship between Israel and the church, how to rightly understand who the true children of Abraham are. But at the end of it, we arrive at this foundational truth. The hope of Israel, who we understand to be speaking of Jesus, the Savior of the world, is the hope for Israel. He's their only hope. What the Romans passage tells us, and what these verses in chapter 28 tell us, is that there can still be hope for them and for us. And really, if you read Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and basically everything that Paul has written, he is trying to show that there is no them and us, but one in Christ. He is showing here that the ones who rejected their own Savior and crucified him can still be saved and brought into the true family of God. What hope does that give us? If they can believe. Friend, I don't know what you've done. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what promises you've broken this week or even today. I don't know the sins that you have committed. I don't know the ways that you are being stubborn against God. I don't know the ways that you've rejected Jesus in your life. But if you're still breathing, you have a real hope in Jesus. Why? Because the resurrection is real. And so there's always hope. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this isn't just about salvation. But there is hope for repentance. There's real hope for victory over sin, for maturity in the faith, for real forgiveness, for real healing. I like how Tim said it. If the resurrection is true, then everything's going to be all right. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the resurrection is the solution for all your troubles and all your problems? I hope you do. That's the hope that we have in Jesus. And friend, this morning, if you're here and you don't have that hope, I have prayed for you that you would look to Jesus today. That you would understand that salvation isn't something that you earn or have to labor for. It's a free gift, a very costly gift for God, but a free gift for you. It's available not by working, but by believing. That's even available this moment. How can we know that with certainty? Because Jesus died and was raised. And to echo some of Paul's words, if there is a God, is anything too hard for him? If there is a God, why do we struggle to believe that there is truly a resurrection from the dead? It's not just something that happens, but it's a person that you can know. The resurrection is evidence that there is nothing too hard for God. And so, church, let's ground our hope and center our lives on Jesus, who is himself the resurrection and the life. Amen.